Our text for the Christmas Eve meditation this evening is one of the names that we find in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, as Isaiah prophesies of the coming of the child that was born, the son that was given, the one upon whom the government of the kingdom of God would rest, this expected Davidic king, this one who would come to restore the kingdom of God back to God. And that's the name of the Everlasting Father. Thus far in our studies of Isaiah 9:6 in this Christmas season, we've seen that this fourfold name of the coming Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that each of those names declare an aspect of who this child would be and of his ability to assume this kingly office and to do the things that are required of a faithful and a trustworthy king, into whose hands the establishment and success of the kingdom of God is given. As Wonderful Counselor, he is wise, wise in the administration of the kingdom of God, the one who plans and purposes and carries out the will of his Father in a ways that we see described in chapter 52 and verse 7, that he shall act wisely and prosper. As the mighty God, he is the enfleshment of Israel's God, whose power restores the kingdom to God, defeating all of his and his people's enemies, defending and aiding his subjects in all of their vulnerability, in all of their weakness, and in all of their great need. In addition to that inviting and encouraging picture, this next name emerges. This third name in Isaiah's description, this coming king, is not only amazingly wise, not only astoundingly powerful, he is also abundant in unending compassion. He is the Everlasting Father. But how is it that the one whom we know to be the Son of God, the enfleshment of the eternal Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, that from the vantage point of his eternal existence and his eternal relations in the Trinity, he is the Son to the Father? How is it that when he is born into the world, he becomes not just the Son of God incarnate, but also in terms of this name, he becomes the Everlasting Father? Well, we have to make some clear distinctions. We have to distinguish between what Jesus is as the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity in the triune relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In reference to the Father in the Trinity, he is the Son. He is the unique or only begotten Son of God. But here, in this passage of incarnation, this child that's born, this Son is given, to whom the kingdom will be given, it's with reference to his kingship as the Messiah, this messianic kingdom that Jesus comes to bring in, that his mission into this world is to restore the kingdom of God to God, and in this sense, he is rightly to be seen as a father. And this is true in two ways. Why the king can be seen as a father is, in the first place, because that's the way that ancient kings saw themselves. They thought themselves to be fathers to their subjects who were their children. And then also in the way of the attributes of a father that is necessary to be displayed in the Messianic King. There are attributes that Scripture itself describes as belonging to a father that must be present in this incarnate Son. That Jesus, in the sense that he embodies those attributes, can well be seen as a father. Of course, we also have the fact that when Philip asked Jesus in John's Gospel in chapter 14 to show us the Father, and Jesus' response is, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and do you not know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus comes to reveal the Father. And though we tend to think of him, rightly so, as our elder brother, in one sense, he also is one who is given a seed. He's given children, descendants. He's given to reign over a people. And in that relationship he has to that people, He's not a distant savior. He is a father to us with intimate compassion and interest and love and concern for all of his subjects. First of all, let's just mention that he does follow the pattern of ancient kings who were fathers, who called themselves fathers, who addressed them, who addressed words to their children in which they called, their subjects in which they called them their children. In the ancient world, a king would be seen in fatherly terms towards his subjects. When you think of it, the origin of kings in the ancient world came from the idea of the family. It was a natural outgrowth of a family, because ancient families in the Bible were multi-generational things that involved extended members. In a family, you would find not just children, a wife and children, but you would find parents that may still be living in the home of a younger son who would be taking authority and leadership in a growing way as his parents aged. They would be there. You would have brothers, you would have sisters, you would have children, you'd have aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews, and also servants. Servants were all part of a household where the father was the unrivaled leader, the ruler of his family. And so the male head of the extended family was the leader, was the one who was understood to have authority in a unique way. And so when you see these tribal families, and when you see them begin to grow like the sons of Jacob, forming 12 tribes, we have a nation, in essence. We have a people who would be one nation, and to whom that nation, those 12 tribal nation, 12 tribes forming a tribal nation, God was their father. Of course, they were soon sick and tired of that relationship and wanted to have a king like the other nations. And so God gave them Saul, and we see how that went. And then in place of Saul, when he sinned away his right to the throne, David came to the throne. And though David was, in many ways, the model, the ideal king in Israel, yet he was not a king without sin. Certainly, he was not a king without problems. And we really find that though David's son was to rule as king, the king that was this son of David was not going to be replicating the sins of his father. In fact, he was the incarnate deity himself who takes upon himself the responsibility to restore the kingdom of Israel back to God. But again, the point is that you have kings over tribal nations who would be the fathers to those nations. Now, we call them patriarchs. I guess in Latin, it's a patria familias. But they would be the ones who, in the extended family of a tribal nation, would be the kings over the people, and in that sense would also see themselves as fathers. Again, the kingdom of David was the house of David. It was be described in household terms. The northern kingdom was called in the Bible the house of Omri. In Syrian documents that make reference to the northern kingdom. But again, ultimately, God was to be the king in Israel, and the many kings that were ruled them and were placed over them proved in so many ways to be inadequate, to be unfaithful. And God was purposed in this child that would be born, this son who would be given to once again be enthroned over his people and to establish his kingdom with a king fully adequate to be the father of his household. And so Jesus, who was born to be king, whereas he who was born king of the Jews, is a king aptly described as the everlasting father. But then it's also true that as our messianic king, he also possesses all the qualities of fatherhood. You look at the way the Old Testament looks at God as a father to Israel. Now, I gladly acknowledge that it's in the New Testament that God's title as a father comes to its full rights. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, said, "When you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven." Jesus himself used the term Abba, Father, in the Aramaic, in his own prayer life. And the Spirit of the Father is given that we might cry out, Abba, Father. And so fatherhood comes to its full rights in the revelation of Christ in the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus. But the Old Testament was not without a relationship of the nation to God as a father. In fact, Paul says in the letter to the Romans, among the distinguishing features of the nation was that to them belonged the adoption. And when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, it was to let my son go, that my son might worship me in the wilderness. So Israel was a son. And there are these passages, some in Isaiah, there's one big one in Deuteronomy, there's also one in Malachi and other places as well in the Old Testament, that God is revealed as a father king. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 13. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 13. Here we read. Perhaps in 64:13. I don't know why I'm losing. Well, I'll give you the substance of it. Oh, there it is. It's in 16. I made a mistake just transcribing it into my notes. Verse 15 says, "Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inward parts and your compassion are held back from us." In other words, Isaiah is saying, Lord, you are to be a God who does have compassion towards your people. We are your people. We are your children. And as a father has pity upon his children, as Psalm 103 says, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He knows we are dust. But judgments come upon Israel, and from all appearance, it seems that God is horribly, terribly indifferent to their needs. And so Isaiah responds and says, for you are our father. This is the argument he makes before God. You are our father. Although Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. A couple of things we see in this passage. First of all, the title of father is joined to the title of a redeemer. And again, when we think of redemption or redeemer, we normally think in terms of the New Testament words, and also there are several Old Testament words that also have the notion of buying back something that's in captivity, that Jesus paid the price to purchase us unto God, to buy us back from our sin and our bondage, to liberate the captives and such. And that certainly is a very important meaning of the term redemption in the scriptures. But this particular word in the Old Testament, the word Geol, is a word that actually refers to the most influential member of someone's family who was given to provide numerous ministries to a family in their need. He would, of course, be the one who was given the authority to buy back property that for poverty-stricken family members might have lost, to redeem them out of slavery, to raise up seed if one was to die premature. I mean, we have a wonderful example of the kinsman redeemer in Boaz in relationship to the family of Ruth. Who lost her husband, lost her sons, and Boaz comes to raise up the family line still. And ultimately it's from Boaz and Ruth that is born David the king. But that's what this kinsman redeemer does. He enters into the great needs of distress in a family. And as the near kinsman is the helper to his people in their distress. And so as God's people, we are constantly in need of the ministrations of a kinsman redeemer. And it's not some distant relative that exercises that to us as in the kingdom of God. It's our Heavenly Father. And incarnate, it's the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus that we look to in our need. It's this child that's born, this son that's given, upon whom the kingdom of God is realized, the government that's upon his shoulders, and we look to him as our father because he is to us the close relative, most influential, who takes upon himself the responsibility of intercession and of aid to us in our desperate needs. But then Isaiah says of this Father, you are Father, this kinsman redeemer, he says, you are our father, though our famous father, Abraham, the father according to the flesh, the great patriarch Abraham, though he does not know us. And Israel, that's Jacob, father of the 12 tribes, of which all the people of Israel were named by, the 12 tribes of Israel, he does not acknowledge us. And of course, at this point in time, in Isaiah's lifetime, Abraham's dead. And though he might, in presence of God, as one of the spirits of just men made perfect, have a deep and abiding interest in his descendants, he does not know us. He doesn't know our woe. He doesn't know our situation. He doesn't know our desperate condition. He doesn't know that the Babylonians took us captive and released us, and the Persians rule over us, and we have troubles on every hand. But you, Lord, know us. You are our Father. And so in contrast to the Abraham who does not know us, and the Jacob that does not know us, you, O Lord, as our Father, you must surely know us. Didn't actually say that, but the thought is implied. You know our troubles. You know our desperation. You know our neediness. Where is your compassion as a father towards us? See, a father seeks to know the needs of his children. As a father has pity upon his children, a father knows his needs because the children come to him. Jesus says, if your child asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? They're hungry. Who are they going to come to? They're going to come to their father. Their father's going to know they're hungry. Their children have need. That's what fathers are to do. A godly, responsible father would do just that. And God is our heavenly Father. Again, he is deeply interested and concerned towards us in our need, and he knows us all together. So we have a Father Redeemer. We have a Father who knows us, who knows us fully with warm and compassionate love and interest and concern. And then in another passage in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's the next chapter, chapter 64, here it says, but now, O Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, so we are the work of your hands. So we are the work of the hands of God. God, as God formed Adam, dust from the ground, so he formed this nation by his own creative power and wisdom and love. And so we are the product of the hand of God forming us and working with his hands to shape our lives as a potter with the clay, being on the potter's wheel. Fathers are called to train up their children in the way that they should go, so they're to have an impact, molding and shaping the lives of their children morally and spiritually. Jesus trains us as his disciples. We're called into a relationship of a disciple, and that's a learner. And we put into the school of Christ. Remember how Paul says in Ephesians 4, you have not so learned Christ. We are those who learn Christ. We hear his voice. We're molded. We're trained. We're shaped by his words. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they know me, and they follow me. And so as children, we look to Jesus to instruct us. We look to Jesus to train us. And when a disciple is fully formed, what does he become, Jesus says? He becomes as his teacher. And that's the goal for you and me. That we are to be like Christ. He is our master. He is the one who disciples us and trains us and shapes us and molds us as a potter does the clay on the wheel. And so we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for our sins. And so God is the Father who creates his people or forms his people. He's the Father who is the close Redeemer to meet us in our needs. God is the Father who knows us in our troubles and our neediness and is compassionate and concerned and caring in the response. One other passage, well, actually there's two very quickly passages. One is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the Song of Moses. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We have the Song of Moses that the people of Israel were supposed to learn and sing and remember and consider. But here we have the words of chapter 32. And verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect. A God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They've dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer his children. And they were adopted to be his children. But now they're not walking in the ways of a child. Because they're blemished. They're a crooked and a twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord? If you're his children, you're to seek him. You're to serve him. You're to obey him. You're to hear his words. And you're to heed his words. And you're to fashion your lives in accordance with his words. But here, in this passage in Deuteronomy, the warning is what happens when the people disobey. When the people do not keep covenant with God. And then in the words of verse 6, in the middle of the verse, it says, "Is he not your father who created you, who made you, and who established you?" That's what a father does. A father brings his children into the world. And truly by procreation, sometimes by adoption, they seek to establish them, they seek to guide them, they seek to protect them, they seek to supply them with all the necessary resources to live wisely and to live well. That's the father-son relationship. And again, I would just posit that was God's relationship to Israel as a father who led them in the wilderness, guided them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, who corrected them when they went astray, who called them back to himself, who sent prophets with his word to them to instruct them. And all that those Old Testament things God did through prophets and through Moses and other servants, it's all for us as New Covenant believers bound up in Jesus. He is the Father who does establish us. He creates us in terms of a new creation. And he is the one who is charged with supplying our needs and leading us by his hand until he brings us unto glory. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, another passage in which the people of Israel were not giving due honor to the God who was their father. And God reasons with them and says, "If I am a father, where is my honor?" Children should honor their father and mother. If God is a father to his people, honor should be given. Honor to serve him and love him and obey him and treasure the father-son relationship that God establishes with his people. And so in all these ways, God is father to Israel. All of those lines of truth meet in the person of our Lord Jesus. He is a father to his children, and he is one everlastingly. He's a father who never abandons us because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Again, he's the eternal father who says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." One other thing I think we could say is Jesus is a father. God in a fatherly relationship to his children is that he puts the solitary in families, one of the Psalms say. And so in Jesus, we have many brothers and sisters to live with, to learn with, to grow with, to be encouraged by, to be cautioned by, to have warnings given to us. So many things that we do in family, so vital and necessary to our spiritual growth. So I guess I would say in conclusion to you, if all we see in Jesus is elder brother, and that's true, he's the firstborn among many brethren. It speaks of him in terms of we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, the inheritance is something Jesus brings us to and shares with us. And so there's that brotherly relationship, but there's also that fatherly relationship. Though he is a son, in relationship to God his Father, he is in many ways a father to us in his own right. Again, Philip, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and do you not know me? Do you not know me? You want to see the Father? You see him in Jesus Christ. There is where the Father is made known. There's where the Father is revealed. The God that caused light to shine in the midst of the darkness in the creation account in Genesis 1 has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God in Christ. We see the fatherly heart of God in Christ. We see the fatherly love and compassion of God revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we conclude, isn't it a wonderful thing to contemplate this? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be comforted in a world that's so filled with absentee fathers, in a world that's filled with unfaithful fathers, where the idea of fatherhood has just really fallen on hard times, in a world where just people are just not responsible to care for their offspring, that we have one that begets us unto God, one who saves us and brings us into life in Christ, that we're not abandoned, we're guided and we're comforted and we're owned and we're always looking to one who's committed to help us, to be concerned for us, to answer our prayers. One who has formed us and will not forsake the work of his hands. And aren't we called, in considering Jesus as the everlasting Father, to be remembering how we are to honor him? Honor your Father. Honor Christ as your Father. Seek to accurately bear his image and represent him in the world. To honor the family of God in the way you live your life as a Christian. Not to bring disgrace or to give cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme. To seek the good of the household of God. To be obedient to the rules of the house. To love the family of God. To just to be careful in the way that we live. To know who we are. We're part of this family over which Jesus presides as our head. And give him glory in the way you relate to him as your Father King. Then isn't it a joy to know this aspect of God in Christ as a Father to us, expressed in the flesh, in the incarnate Jesus, that here we find an eternal reality, eternal relationship, something that never ends, a reality to celebrate, not just in such seasons as Christmas, but a reality that meets us at all times and in all seasons, especially to know the reality of a Father who cares for us and has compassion towards us and is interested in us and concerned about us and who will lift us up. And though we fall 7 times a day, he will pick us up and lift us up. He meets us in our struggles. He meets us when our hearts are broken. He meets us in all of our disappointed hopes and expectations. It's a reality that meets us on a bed of sickness, as well as in our days of health and strength, in our times of tragedy, as well as in our times of triumph, in our days when we mourn the loss of a loved one, as well as when we celebrate the birth of a newborn, that we have a Savior who offers us the fullness of the comforts and encouragements of a faithful and a loving Father. His name shall be called everlasting Father. It is good that it is so. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that at this Christmas season we can so joyfully call to mind these passages of Scripture in which Christ is presented to us in ways that astound us, in ways that thrill our hearts, in ways that go far beyond ever meeting what we ever could have expected, that you would be in Christ to us, such a God. We thank you for the one whom you sent from the glory he had with you from the foundation of the world to be the mediator, the one who restores the kingdom through his death, burial, and resurrection. We're thankful we're part of this family. And we pray that we would live with honor to your name. We would live with joyful celebration of this reality, of this relationship that in your grace you set forth to us as your children. Hear our prayers and receive our praise as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.